Christian Medical and Dental Associations hope you enjoy today's chapel message.
I've got a question for you this morning. Do you want to be a success? Now that puts a lot of things through your head because a lot of people pursue success. But let's look at these things. Success as a parent. Would you like to be successful if you're a parent? Well, yeah, I think so. Would you like to be successful in your job? Maybe if you're successful, you'll, take Mike's job and be head of the CEO of the organization. Who knows? I mean, what could happen if you were very successful? You want to be successful in providing for your family, or if you're single, for yourself, to have the resources you need to do the things you need to do. There's over 100,000 books on Amazon on success. I don't think you're going to get to read them all. The Success Principles, How to Get from Where You Are to Where You Want to Be, The 48 Laws of Power. I like this one, Think and Grow Rich. I've done a lot of thinking, and that hasn't happened, but anyway. And then you can get you some inspirational art to help you be successful. For success, try aspiration, inspiration, and perspiration. Put that on your wall. The successful man or woman is one who does what he has to do at the time he hates to do it the most. There's some wisdom in there. Success is the result of backbone, not wishbone. Or this one, success is like underwear. We should have it without showing it. I like that one. Too bad I don't have an office still here. Upstairs, I'd put that on my wall. No man is really successful, or woman, until his or her mother-in-law admits it. That's a good one, too. So what is success? I think that's the first question we have to ask, because it's how you define it depends on whether you really want it. The world says it's impressive achievement. It's attainment of wealth, of power, fame. Those are the things the world looks at. Sir James Barry says, one religion is whatever one is most interested in. And for some people, success is their religion. And that's not what we're going to talk about today, because the Bible very clearly defines success. I'm going to be reading from the Message, which I think really helps us see that. Let's look at Matthew 7, 13, 14, and 21. I'll just read it for you. I don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff. Even though crowds of people do, the way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. That's how the Bible defines success. What's this serious obedience? How do we act that out? How do we do that in our own lives? What steps, what principles can help guide us? I think the first one is this: making the right decisions. Making the right decisions. How do you do that? Because people make bad decisions all the time. I've made some bad decisions in my life, and I'm sure you have as well. First of all, you must know the truth of God's Word. That's where the principles are that guide us. One thing that impresses me about Mike is how well he's not here today, so I can talk about him. How well he memorizes Scripture. I remember Jim Teeter and his memorization. I remember our pastor that we used to have, and he preached on Revelation and quoted the whole book, taking him a year to learn to do that. But those principles, studying the Word, I'm not saying you have to memorize the whole Bible, but being in His Word and understanding the principles that He lays out on how we live our lives and how we relate to Him. And secondly, we must have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because some things aren't in the Bible that we're making decisions on. I think of the major steps in my own life when I left Kenya and came to World Medical Mission, and from there to here, the process I had to go through to really understand what God's will was. And for one of those decisions, it took almost a year trying to figure out what He wanted. I think of key people that I brought on staff that have made such an impact in this organization. And each one of those decisions, I was looking for God's guidance. Is this the right person? I remember when I asked Gene to come, and he prayed about it and sought God's guidance and came and joined what we were doing here. But not only hear his guidance and understand these principles, but accept them and act upon them. Psalm 119, 160, your words all add up to the sum total, truth. John 16:13, but when the friend comes, the spirit of the truth, he will take you by the hand and guide you in all the truth there is. You know, you can know the truth and still not do it. Do you know that? Ephesians 5:10, figure out what will please Christ and then do it. I like that. Saul didn't do that, did he? Saul started out great. You know, got anointed, went and fought a lot of foes and won the battles, and then he messed up and didn't wait for the prophet to come and offer sacrifices. He did it himself, and that and other steps ruined his life. Second principle is this, servanthood, being a servant. We need to find needs and help fill those needs. That's the character of God. That's what Christ did when he came. That's what he asked us to do. Mark 23:11, do you want to stand out? Then step down. I like that, the way the message puts it. Be a servant. Do you want to stand out? Then step down and be a servant. I think of the people that have impacted my life the most are those with a servanthood mentality. I remember Fred Wrights, he worked with my dad. Fred was always serving other people. When Jody and I got married, we lived in my parents' house that summer. They were gone all summer. And then we had to move to Louisville, and we had a Volkswagen Beetle. And Fred got his van and loaded it up and got a U-Haul. We didn't have much and took us up there. And he did that all the time. He was just a servant. My brother is a servant. He mows the widows' lawns and blows their snow and repairs things when they break, and the single ladies on his street. He just got a servant's heart, and it just strikes out. I can name people in this room that are servants. Chuck Swindoll wrote a great book, if you haven't read it, a long time ago. It's called Improving Your Serve. You know, I thought it was a tennis book at first. Improving Your Serve. And it's interesting how people notice it, even non-Christians. When we came home for our first deputation, I wanted to get my hand back into American medicine. Medicine overseas was so much different, and keep my skills up. So after we went around, spoke in churches and stuff, about 6 weeks I worked in an emergency room over in Winchester, Kentucky. Drove over there 3-4 times a week, pulled a 12-hour shift. And, you know, the nurses there, often I was the only doctor. It was a small ER. And so working with the nurses, and at the end of that 6 weeks, the nurses and attendants there surprised me with a party. I thought, I've only been here 6 weeks. I mean, they baked a cake and decorated. People came in that weren't even working on duty at that time for this party, and they had this big celebration. And the head nurse got up and said this. She said, Dr. Stevens, we know you're going back to Kenya. And we've been talking about that as the nurses here. As you know, we talk about the doctors. I just admit it. And we decided something. We don't want you to go back to Kenya. We want you to send the other doctors. And what I hadn't realized, that the little things I did, just things I normally did in Kenya, help clean up after a procedure, asking about their families and their kids and getting to know them and taking an interest in their lives and asking them for advice when I needed it and just being humble. They had not experienced anything like that. Servanthood is a contagious thing that other people are just amazed that they see that you have and wish they had it too. The third thing is this. Determination. Willing to face challenges that others flee from. Willing to chase challenges that other flee from. Willing to swim against the current, to put it into the vernacular. Paul writes about this in Thessalonians 1:4. We're so proud of you. You're so steady and determined in your faith despite all the hard times that have come down on you. I think about Thomas Edison, inventor of the light bulb. Wow, there's a lot of them right in here. We can see because of them. You know how many years that took? He did 3,000 theories of how to make a light bulb. And he did over 6,000 experiments. He tried to make filaments out of every plant imaginable, baywood, boxwood, hickory, cedar, flax, bamboo, you name it, he tried it till he finally got it. That's called determination, despite all the obstacles. Dale Carnegie said it this way, most of the important things in the world have been accomplished by people who've kept on trying when there seemed to be no hope at all. Determination. I look back in our mission work in Kenya, and when we went through language training, we also had a lot of orientation and read books and historical books. And one of the books was about Willis Hotchkiss, the first missionary up in our area. He came with 7 other missionaries, and 5 of them got malaria so bad on their way up from the coast, walking in a caravan, that they 3 of them died and 2 of them they sent back on stretchers to boats to go back home. 2 guys went on. They got to Nairobi. The other guy got killed by a wild animal. What would you have done? Wait a second. This isn't going so well. Maybe I need, and nobody's here with me. And he stayed. He was so determined to take the gospel to these unreached tribes where we ended up working. He went in a village and they gave him a hut, but the chief didn't like him. Thought he was preaching heresy against their customs and their spiritual beliefs. And so he told everybody not to give him any food. He got malaria, got sick, he was dying, he was starving. One lady in the village went by with a basket of fruit on her head every morning, and as she got next to his door, she'd nut her head and something would roll in the door to keep him alive. He had 1 coat. He hung it up because the army ants were so bad, they crawled down and ate the whole thing anyway, even though it was suspended from the roof. And he began the church that still continues today. Determination. If God calls you to do something, that's not a suggestion. It's something that he wants you to do. William Borden, one of my heroes, and I preach a message on his life, but in the back of his Bible, when he died in Egypt, thinking he was going to China, he never made it as a missionary, but he was so committed to the Lord. He wrote in his Bible, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets, just before he died, a young man. The next thing is sacrifice. Matthew 16:25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's my life verse ever since I was in high school. You remember Lord of the Rings, the movie? Return of the King, and Sméagol became Gollum because he had this thing he called his precious. Remember, you hear that again and again, the ring that he wanted. He killed his best friend to get it. It is something that he couldn't live without, and he pursued it relentlessly. I was writing a Storyworth article. I think I've mentioned that before. Jason last year and the kids for Father's Day gave me this assignment to write a book. That's a really nice gift. And every week I get a question, and I can either write on that or make up my own. And I counted up yesterday. I've written for 48 weeks now on different topics. And this week I was writing on this. What things do you think you cannot live without? Interesting question. That's the one they gave me. And I thought, well, I think I'll answer that. I thought about it, and I thought, well, I've lived without family, away from my family. I've lived with not having any close friends when we first went overseas. I've lived without internet. I've lived without phone. I've lived without a nice house. I've lived without electricity. I've lived without clean water. I lived without a grocery store that was 3 hours away. What is it I can't live without? You know the only thing you can't live without? Only thing I can't live without? I can't live without God. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is our precious? What is the thing that we hold so important that we could not live without? Child, family, you know, children can become God, at least more important than God. And God says, no, we need to put everything, our precious, on the altar, whatever it may be. People ask me all the time, aren't you scared about your kids halfway around the world and in a difficult country, the poorest country in Africa, and all the things that could happen, and political instability, and you can just go on and on and on. But you see, I already put all three of my kids on the altar and said, God, you do whatever you want with them. I don't stay up worrying about it at night. God could take them, but that's His will, that's His will. See, sacrifice is the mark of God's grace in filling our lives. Sacrifice is the mark of God's grace fulfilling our lives. Matthew 16:25. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way to finding yourself, your true self. That's why God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Because Isaac had become more precious to him than God. His son in his old age, the son they thought they never would have. And God said, take your most precious and put it on the altar. And he did. I was looking at pictures the other day. We did a GHO trip working in prisons to Zambia. And on the weekend, we went down to see the falls. And there's a big statue of David Livingstone, pioneer missionary that traveled all over Africa and ultimately died there. It was interesting. His body is buried in Westminster Cathedral. His heart's buried in Africa. He had them take it out and bury it there. And he said this, I never made a sacrifice we ought not to talk of sacrifice when we remember the great sacrifice he made who left his father's throne on high to give himself for us. Much of that part of the world heard the gospel because of David Livingstone. We need action. We need action. A lot of times we can say we want to, we plan to, we hope to, I should. I remember saying that about exercise when I was working so hard here. I got to get to that. I got to get more disciplined. Mark 3:35 says this, obedience is thicker than blood. The person who obeys God's will is my brother and sister and mother. See, obedience to God is the most infallible evidence of sincere, supreme love for Him. Action. Action is always, almost always, better than indecision, inaction. If God wants you to do something, I always ask myself this question, what's the first step? God put something on my heart. I can think of so many different projects of things. God gave this inspiration and this would make such a difference in people's lives or the world. And I think, okay, that's where I want to go. If I'm going to get there, what would be the first thing I had to do? If I hadn't had that bent for action, you wouldn't be sitting here today. Do you know that? Because it was 3 weeks after I started that came up here that the Gregorys invited us to move up here and into their building. And I didn't think they were serious about it. And about 6 weeks later, they had an event and I sent one of my staff up and he called me that night and said, we're trying to figure out which floor would work in the building here. Now, I could have thought to myself, I just started this job 3 months ago. What's the board going to think? You want to sell the headquarters, get rid of all the staff, because most of them aren't probably going to move, and come up here to where? With a startup pharmaceutical company? Are you nuts? But see, God put that as the solution to many of the problems we were having at that point. We had financial problems. We had staff that were not really excited about trying anything new. And if we were going to accomplish anything, there's just all these things came together. And so I looked and thought about it and prayed about it and felt like that's what God wanted us to do. And then I said, what's the first thing to do? First thing I do is call a meeting of the executive committee of the board and put this out there. And God then went step after step after step. And 1 year to the day after I started, we moved into Bristol, and not one of our staff came permanently to work with us. And it was God's perfect will. So action is a key to success. And lastly, perseverance. Perseverance. Another word for that would be faithfulness. Stick with it and finish well. Mark 3:35. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. I love it how it says it in the Message. That's pretty vivid. Strip down. I think they're just talking about your sweatsuit. Start running and never quit. The secret of success is to start from scratch and keep scratching. Success is to be measured not much by the position that one has reached in life as by the obstacles which he or her has overcome while trying to succeed. Someone once asked Paul Harvey, the journalist. Some of you are not old enough to remember Paul Harvey. He used to have a radio show and all these words of wisdom, and you'd hear him, little snippets of him on Christian radio and secular radio both. And he was a journalist and wrote and a commentator. And he was asked of his secret for success, very well known in the country, looked up to by many people. You know what he said? My secret to success is when I fall down, I get up. When I fall down, I get up. Secret to success, perseverance. Let me conclude with this. A week and a half ago, I flew up to New Hampshire, where one of our former presidents, chair of the board, lives, Richard Johnson, and drove over for the memorial service for Bob Orr. Many of you haven't been around very long, probably don't know who Bob Orr is. Bob was a clinical ethicist. He'd been a family practice doc in Vermont and felt God moving in that direction, went back to school, got his master's, and became the top clinical ethicist in the United States. The American Medical Association gave him their highest award for that. Wonderful, godly Christian man. He took me under his wing when I came on and started doing public policy. I didn't know anything about ethics, maybe a course or a day or two in medical school, but I mean how to articulate. And I remember we traveled to South Africa together. They were considering legalizing physician-assisted suicide, and somebody heard about me and contacted CMDA and wanted us to come down, and I thought, my goodness, this is above my pay grade. And I said, Bob, will you go with me? And we traveled for a whole 10 days around the country to Cape Town and two or three other cities, and spoke in law schools and nursing schools and medical schools, and did TV and radio. It was interesting going to Bob's memorial service. He died over a year ago in the midst of COVID, so they'd waited till now. There were people there from California, South Carolina, all over the country. There must have been 70 or 80 people there on a Sunday afternoon. And over 16 of them wanted to speak, got on the list to do that. And it was just how Bob had impacted their lives. Went back to when he was in practice back in the 1980s, right out of medical school. One of the doctors came down to say how he impacted the hospital, impacted the nurses, it touched his life. And people came and told how he led them to Christ. One of his daughters got up and said, there's my brother's brother's brother. And I go, what? What are they talking about? When he was in medical school, their best friends, a couple, had four kids. Both of them were killed in a car accident. Bob's wife quit working. That was supporting their family. They adopted two of the kids, and another couple adopted two of the kids, both medical doctors or medical students in school. Could you imagine that? And for the rest of their lives, they had Christmas and birthdays and vacations together with these two families so the siblings would know their siblings. And they talked about how his life had impacted theirs. If you asked me who was a success, I wouldn't talk about all Bob accomplished professionally. I would talk about the kind of man he was, and that's what we heard about all day from those people. He had a life because he practiced these principles. He invested in other people. He was a servant. He was persistent. He took on huge challenges on ethical issues. And I know when he got to heaven, God said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The question to us is, what's he going to say to us? It's so easy to fritter your life away, doing things that really aren't important. And when it's all over, you really weren't a success in what God wanted you to do. That's a question I ask myself, even in these days of, quote, retirement. Because my life's not over, and neither is yours. And the future is ahead of us. And what does God want us to do? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a serious topic because it's about our lives and how we invest them and the principles to invest them well. Lord, the only one we care about thinking we're a success is you. Help us to focus our lives on that. In your Son's name, amen.